tonight, we'll look once again at our program number 3 on questions from Europe. And then next Wednesday night, we will conclude this series from Ravi Zacharias on questions from America. And then we'll begin a new series of studies. So, Brent, go ahead and start the video.
Welcome to our program. I'm John Ankerberg. Thanks for joining me today. And my guest, as you've just heard, is the brilliant philosopher, theologian, Christian apologist, Dr. Ravi Zacharias. And he has talked to more students, university college students around the world, 70 countries, than anybody I know. And today we're asking some of the toughest questions students have posed to him from Europe, okay? All of those of you that are watching from countries in Europe, Ravi actually attended Cambridge and listened to classes there, and so he's got your pulse, but he's also spoken to you and met you. And Ravi, the first question I want to tackle today comes from a student who says, you know, everybody seems to be talking about postmodernism. What does that term actually mean?
You know, if in the West especially, John, if you look at the mother of all philosophies, as it were, it's the continent of Europe. You know, you go back to rationalism in the time of René Descartes and so on. Rationalism was succeeded in the Enlightenment, and then empiricism came on. From empiricism, we moved to existentialism, and after existentialism came postmodernism. This is fascinating, because if you go back to the rationalism, it is by reason alone. If you go to empiricism, it was, you know, the empirical method and logical positivism, and all of this came into being. But then came the existentialists in the 60s and so on, people like Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus. They were brilliant writers, and basically what they were doing was saying this, hey, wait a minute, all this cerebral stuff, all this laboratory stuff and all sounds wonderful, but I'm a person with desires and emotions and feelings. Where does all this fit into your theory? I will, I feel, I want. And so existentialism was really the will to make your own choice in the face of despair and find some meaning in your own life. And they were very sharp in how they did this. They moved away from the academic world of theory to the world of literature in storytelling. So Sartre and Camus and all were pouring out the books, you know, No Exit, Nausea, and as they were, The Wall, these famous books, and they were short books, some of them, but they were telling a story, and university students were gobbling this up. They could identify themselves in the story. So you moved from sort of rationalism to empiricism to existentialism, and finally came postmodernism, and postmodernism decided to throw all of those out, and they said, look, these are too absolutistic, you're giving me boundaries, and so postmodernism, if it's defined, can be defined in 3 terms, no truth, no meaning, no certainty. No truth, no meaning, no certainty. Jacques Derrida, again, the Frenchman, became one of the prime movers of this philosophy. He was lecturing all over the United States. And what came out of this was post-structuralism. Even the story was now dismantled. Forget the argument. The story was going to be jettisoned. And it moved the authority of interpretation from the author to the reader. The reader could rewrite, the reader could reinterpret, the reader could retell. And all of a sudden, you had millions of people reinterpreting reality. Now, what I want to say is this. There was a sort of a sliver of truth in all of those, you know, the place for reason, the place for empiricism, the place for experience and will, and now the question of, hey, what authority do I have when I see all of this? So in grabbing the finger of one, they thought they were grabbing the fist of all of reality. The fascinating thing to me about the gospel is there's the place for reason. There is the place for experience. There's the place for empirical investigation. And there's the place for the individual and how God gives you your own individuality and restores to you the uniqueness in the way he's hardwired you. But postmodernism actually ended up doing huge damage in terms of authority of structure and of truth. No truth, no meaning, no certainty. And postmodernism has become the reigning worldview by implication. So I just have this question. If you're on a plane and the plane is in trouble, would you want a postmodernist pilot who says, I know this is what the instruments say, 10,000, but I'm going to believe there's no such thing as truth, meaning, and certainty, and I'm going to decide my own altitude. You don't do that when you're on the side of depending upon truth. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as meaning, and there is such a thing as certainty, even in the way we make our choices. So postmodernism was nothing more than an escape hatch to make yourself God. Right from the beginning, there was a postmodernist in Genesis. Has God really said? Has God spoken? No truth, no meaning, no certainty. Right in the book of Genesis, postmodernism. So it's not post anything. It is actually the condition of fallen man.
Yeah, I think of postmodernism is that all the stoplights in the city are green. And if they were, you'd have chaos and wrecks. And that's what you have. Let's follow that up with another question right along that line. Another student in Europe asked, how does it necessarily follow that if you have a moral law, this necessitates that you had a moral lawgiver?
It's a great question. And actually, I pondered about that for a long time, John. You know, I said, how do you find this link between a moral law and a moral lawgiver? And it all came about with the problem of evil being raised. When you raise the problem of evil, you assume there's good. When you assume there's good, you assume there's a moral law. You assume there's a moral law, you have to posit a moral lawgiver. But the question is why? And here's the answer to that. Because anyone who raises the question on the problem of evil, it's either raised by a person or about a person, which means the problem of evil, when it is posited, assumes the intrinsic worth of personhood. If there's no intrinsic worth to personhood, the question actually self-destructs. So personhood is necessary for the question to be valid. That's why we can only justify it if the person is the creation of an individual of indistinct worth, which is God himself. That's why we move to a moral lawgiver. The question self-destructs if personhood is not valuable. It's a very critical jump, but it's very important. And whenever I've talked to skeptics or whatever in this, it gives them pause. They say, well, you know, yeah, yeah. And then they try to divert and move off in other directions. Your life and my life assume intrinsic worth for the problem of evil as a question to be valid. And that intrinsic worth can only come if we are the creation of God himself, not the random product of time plus matter plus chance.
Ravi, another student talks about Richard Dawkins, and I think everybody around the world knows this famous atheist, and Dawkins says he's got four gaps that need to be filled in his philosophical framework. What are they? He says they're how life came from non-life, the gap of morality, the gap of consciousness, and the gap of sexuality. Student would like you to comment.
Yes, and as I always say, those are pretty big gaps, you know, quite a hard pill to swallow. I mean, if we had those gaps in our theistic framework, we'd be laughed out of court. An interesting story about Dawkins, by the way. Some time ago, he was on the BBC with Giles Fraser, the former dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. And Dawkins was mocking Christians, as he loves to do, you know. And he made the comment, he said, you know, most Christians cannot even name the Gospels. And Giles Fraser looked at him and he said, Richard, your Bible is the origin of species, isn't it? And Dawkins said, yes, it is. You may call it that. He said, all right, can you give me the full title of the book? And Dawkins sort of paused. He said, yeah, I know it's a long title. Giles Fraser said, go ahead, Richard. Can you give me the full title? And he started by saying, and I'll quote it exactly. People have to forgive me for the quote, but this is the way it went. He said, the origin of species, oh my God, for the life of me, I can't remember the rest of the title, he said. And you know, it's a long title. I remember at that point saying, you know, it's the ultimate proof of the sovereignty of God that even an atheist had to call upon God to remind him of the title of the book, which caused him to disbelieve in God in the first place. And the next day, the newspaper headline on the interview said, it's been a bad day for atheists, when he couldn't even name the full title. But you know, he is a mocker. In fact, in Washington, when somebody said, how do you deal with people who have faith in God? He said, mock them. And I want to say to the Islamic world, he's not just mocking our belief in God as a Christian. He's mocking all belief in God. Take note of that. He is anti-religion, anti the person of God. He's just a coward in the fact that he doesn't come right out and say what the implications really are. But think of the gaps. The origin, for example, of life. How does life come from non-life? How does consciousness come from non-consciousness? How does amoral beginning or non-moral beginning give you moral reasoning? And what about sexuality? But this is really what is going on. The gaps are huge. The gaps have shifted from being charged against the believer to be charged against the non-believer. How do we fill these? These gaps can only be filled by Almighty God. That's why some famous scientists like Faraday and Newton and all were true believers. They believed there was no way to explain this universe outside of a theistic and a transcendent framework. As Solomon himself said, to turn your belief towards him in the days of your youth, otherwise everything becomes meaningless.
Ravi, here's an interesting question that arises from a student in Europe. Apparently, there was a conversation between the Dalai Lama and the late Pope, where the Pope said that faith is not merely belief, but it's likewise a way of life. And then the student says, but wasn't it G.K. Chesterton who wrote that a man who's a Christian that professes belief in the incarnation and the resurrection may behave in a completely un-Christian manner, while a man that does not believe in Christ may behave in a completely Christian manner? What would you say to that?
I think it's a good question, and if we unpack that a little bit, John, actually it's one of the hardest questions to think about. But the answer has to begin with this. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot amputate in the middle of your belief and act inconsistent with it. Jesus reminded us of this again and again, and he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In the Chestertonian caution, he reminded us that, yeah, because a pattern of life is not always connected to your thinking, and that's a tragedy. He also talked about how humility had been often taken away from the Christian faith, which was the cardinal virtue for every Christian to be humble. But the judgment of a life is ultimately based beyond itself to what is true and good and beautiful, and that comes from God. However, doing things doesn't make you a believer in Jesus Christ. Who, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's when you shall be saved. But your actions should then follow accordingly. A person who thinks just by doing good and doing the right things, therefore they attain their way to heaven, is actually discounting what Jesus actually taught about this. The whole book of James focuses on how faith without works is actually dead. What he's really saying is if you say you have this belief, but you don't live this way, you really don't have that belief. It is purely a cerebral thing. For the Christian, the belief and the action has to connect. Paul says to Timothy, to guard your doctrine and your life. Both of them have to be protected. And you never judge a philosophy by its abuse. So I think the fact of the matter is to what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. To think that one may be opted for over against the other is not what the biblical teaching is all about. If I keep promising my wife that I love her and give her all the most beautiful cards and do everything, but never demonstrate it, she may have a serious question as to what I really mean by love. On the other hand, if I just do all these good things but never really tell her that I love her, she would want to hear that because both the word and the deed must be in sync. Words are disclosures of reality, and they ultimately communicate from the head to the heart.
I want you to compare a moment Buddhism and Christianity. It's interesting that the Pope and the Dalai Lama were comparing thoughts here because you have two worldviews that are in collision. And the reason I bring this up about Buddhism is it's one of the most popular questions on our website, not only here, but in Europe. And so people are kind of fascinated with that. Some of the movie stars in Hollywood have gone to Buddhism. Yeah. And I'm saying, let's talk about comparing worldviews at this point.
You're absolutely right. As I travel, even one-on-one or in a mail or whatever, there's this real delight in, you know, what about Buddhism? What people actually forget that Buddhism has one of the most dangerous seductions possible. It can make you believe that you can be good without God. Because there's no God in Buddhism. There's no teaching about God in Buddhism. And what I had was a conversation once with a very renowned monk in Thailand. She was the first woman monk ordained, PhD McMaster University from Canada, and had come back to Thailand, went to Sri Lanka to be ordained, and I contacted her for the privilege of talking to her. We had a fascinating conversation. So at one point I said to her, who do you think is the quintessential expression of your faith? She said, the Dalai Lama. I said, and the goal of your faith is to cease desiring, right? You don't want to will anymore. She said, that is right. I said, can you tell me why the Dalai Lama wills for the liberation of Tibet, when the best expression of your faith violates the ultimate precept towards which you are moving? How do you respond to that? She was very quiet. She said, may I say he wills to do so? You could tell she was getting upset at this point. So I backed off. I said, I have one more question for you, ma'am. And I said, that is this. You believe that every birth is a rebirth in your faith? She said, yes. I said, but if you start from now and move backwards, okay, you start from now and move backwards, you've had a finite number of births. Is that correct? She said, I would say so. I said, since you believe every birth is a rebirth, and every birth is a payment for the previous birth, and you have a finite number of births, that must mean you had a first birth. Is that correct? And she paused and said, yes, I would have to say so. I said, what were you paying for in your first birth? She was visibly shaken by the question. She said, we choose not to ask such questions. Ironically, she had left her family just like Buddha had. She'd left her children and her husband and had renounced all of that. I asked her if she longed to see her kids, and I could see the tears welling up and the lips quivering. She said, I pick them up every day and I take them to school and I pick them up from school. And so she had a car as a Buddhist monk, and as a Buddhist female monk, she couldn't have a man driving along, so she was always alone and picked up the children. She could see the breaking point out there. One of my Hindu friends once said to me, who came to know Christ, he said, you know, Ravi, I woke up one morning and I was thinking of our conversation, and then I thought to myself, even my bank manager tells me how much I owe and how long I have to pay it back. He said, in my karmic cycle, I have no idea how much I owe and how long I have to pay it back. He said, it's a heartless system, and he ultimately gave his life to Christ. So those of you who live by these ethical views, I commend you for wanting to lead a good life. It tells me a lot about who you are. You don't want to bring hurt, you don't want to bring pain, but let me just remind you, goodness doesn't come from within you. The biggest problem in the world is not outside of you, it's inside of you. And the transformed human heart and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence with you gives you the right kind of hungers and lets you know that it is appointed for you once to die, and after that you meet your Creator. If you look at the countries in this world that had ethical systems for religion, you will find them to be the most unethical today, because ethics alone doesn't have within itself the imperative. It only has the draw that this is the way you should be. God gives you the strength in the Christian faith to do what is right.
I want to switch hats. You've been asked to speak to the leaders at the United Nations at their prayer breakfast, which is the opening session of the United Nations. So talk about what you told them, and then there's a parable at the end that you gave them that I want you to share with our audience.
By God's grace, recently they asked me for the third time there to John, and I went and spoke to them. It's quite an honor, you know. It's a nerve-wracking thing. You have about 15 to 18 minutes, and you have to be sensitive to all of the faith systems. I spoke to them on a search for absolutes. And at the end of that, you know, they were listening. And I'll tell you, when they line up at the end of it, the ambassadors will tell you things that are very, very personal. And one of them, I won't even name, who asked me if I would come into the office and pray with his whole staff. And one from an atheistic country said to me, I always wondered why I came here. I'll tell you what he finished his statement with. I ended with this, a parable. Parable of a very rich man who had a son. The son was a tender-hearted guy, walk around town, and he would talk to a beggar often on the streets. And the beggar grew to like him. And he would leave some money and so on. And one day he stopped coming, and the son walked over to the big mansion, saw the watchman outside, said, "I don't see the young man anymore." He said, "No, he suddenly passed away." And he said, "You know," the beggar said, "he used to talk to me about his father's art gallery, that his father was a lover of art. I want to do something." And so he went and sketched a portrait of the son and brought it back, gave it to the watchman, said, "Give it to the father. I loved his son. He was a good man." Years go by and he finds out the father has passed away and the whole art gallery is going to be auctioned out. He wondered if he could get in, got some nice clothes, managed to get in. And he wanted to see if that painting of the portrait of his was in the gallery, and sure enough, it was right there, centerpiece. And as he's watching, he's quite moved, you know. He knew the father loved his son too. And the auction begins, but the auctioneer went to that portrait first and said the will of the father was to auction this one the first. And everybody didn't want it, but nobody bid on it. The beggar said, "I'll give what I have and I'll buy it," and he bought it. And then the auctioneer said, "Now we move to the rest." And the gavel was pounded by the auctioneer as everyone said, "Yeah, we want the real paintings out there." The auctioneer said, "Uh-uh, the man who passed away in his will put whoever bought the portrait of the son would inherit the whole art gallery." You know, Easterners love a parable, they love a story. There was a visible response from the UN ambassadors. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, when you get the Son, you get all of ultimate reality in Jesus Christ. And I brought the gospel in that way. They were lined up, John. And one of the ambassadors, as I said, from an atheistic country, said, "Mr. Zacharias, I don't like being here. I don't know why I came here. I've always wondered why. I found the answer today. I came here in order that I might find God." What an incredible story to end a story with. And to you who are listening, when you get Jesus Christ and you get the Son, you get the entire inheritance of your Heavenly Father. You can trust in Him.
For folks that are just hearing about Jesus Christ and having it make some kind of sense to them, all right? Maybe they've had it stereotyped to them, or maybe they're hearing it for the very first time. What is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ brought? How do people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and experience the power for themselves?
And that's the turning point. Turn your eyes away from humanity. Turn it away from even people who have been hypocrites and they have caused you to doubt or wrong teaching. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so I say to you, wherever you are, bow your head and invite him into your life. If you have a child and the child said, "Dad, can I sit on your lap? I want to be near you. I want to get a hug." You'll give that to your son. How much more your Heavenly Father? Say, "I receive you. I trust you. Be my Savior." That's the prayer.
Say a prayer for the folks, those that would like to say this prayer and invite Jesus into their life. Give them a model that they could use right now.
I'll be happy to do that. And to your listening, wherever you are, just don't look around. Bow your head and repeat this prayer one line at a time as I'm praying for you. It is simple but profound implications. Dear Lord Jesus, you offer yourself as the Savior of the world, and you have offered yourself to me. I receive you. I trust you. I commit myself to you. I want to follow you. Help me to read your word and be closer to you. Lord Jesus, I invite you as my Savior and turn away from any other belief that would come in the way of your relationship with me. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.
Folks, I hope that you prayed that prayer right now. And if you're still thinking about questions around that topic of how to invite the Lord Jesus into your life, there's a place at our website where you can read the information. There's a prayer that you can pray. I want you to think about it carefully. It's one of the most important questions of your life. Next week, we're going to continue with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. We're going to be talking about the tough questions from students here in the United States. He's spoken at Harvard, Princeton, and Dartmouth and all kinds of schools here in our own country, what are some of the toughest questions that they've asked? I hope that you'll join us next week.
Well, I don't know about you, but I enjoy listening to Ravi Zacharias, don't you? He has a brilliant mind, and he certainly knows how to deal with people and their questions and Christian apologetics. It's great to see all of you here tonight. Next Wednesday night, we'll look at the last one. And it is questions that are asked here in America from students from various universities. God bless you for being here. Looking forward to Sunday morning. We've got kids at Super Summer this week. They'll be back on Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, we'll look at what Solomon said about successful parenting. And Sunday morning is also Father's Day, so we will be honoring all of our fathers on Sunday morning as well. So God bless you. Stand as we pray together and as we go this evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to come tonight, and God, to have such thought-provoking questions and to see the answers to many of the questions that are asked around the world from various people, from various religions, from all kinds of philosophies to no philosophies. God, we realize that our world is critically, Father, in trouble. It's a critically sick world, but God, you came to seek and save that which was lost. Help us to be good stewards of sharing your word and telling others about Christ. God, thank you for our men and women in uniform all over the world as they are there to protect us and help keep a liberty for us in our lives and the freedom just to be able to come and worship as we please. God, be with them, protect them, watch over them, care for them, thank you for them. We pray in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here tonight.